Ephesians chapter 6. The idea is after we're done with Ephesians, we're going to go ahead and study the leading up to Resurrection Sunday, those I am saving sayings of the Lord Jesus found in mostly in the Gospel according to John. And there's seven of them, and we'll be looking at that leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Also, most probably, we will be having a Good Friday service, and as we usually do, and we will be observing the Lord's Supper on that day or on that night. So you'll hear more about it as it gets closer toward the end of, sometime in April, actually. All right? But for us, Ephesians chapter 6, for right now, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it reads the following way. Bondservants, your translation may say slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Stop there. Have you ever heard and wondered, I'm sure you've heard it, but have you ever wondered where the slogan or the saying, good help is hard to find, comes from? I mean, you may be experiencing that if you're an employer, you're in management, you need somebody to help. Good help is hard to find. Listen, it started because good help is hard to find. And the question is, why is it hard to find? Well, because people are basically self-centered and self-serving. And seldom do we have the interest of our employer above our own. I mean, if we're going to be honest, we're going to put a nice little mirror in front of us and we can go, ouch, that's the truth. Why is good help? You say, listen, the reality is you and I are self-centered, or people are. So it's you, even if you try to help them, you try to grant them an opportunity to work, they tend to be with this work ethic of do the least amount of work in the most amount of time. You're like, ah. But you see, the other way it works too, you see, good jobs are hard to find. You know why? Because employers and owners are self-serving and selfish too. And seldom do they have the interests of their employees above their own. So a good job is hard to find. Gainful employment is one thing. A gainful employment that where you know that management, upper management or immediate management, middle management and upper management, they really care about you as a person. Those are few and far apart. I know I live here in the office, but I was an employee for many, many, many years. I was a manager. You know what a manager is? A manager is a person who's responsible for everything and owns nothing. I was a manager at a paint store for many, many years. I was in business for many years. I sold paint. I remember selling paint to folks who painted Century Village and some of our nearby communities and beyond. And I was a paint store manager. And what I was reminded time and time again was that you are responsible for millions of dollars worth of supplies, of inventory, and you own nothing. The store wasn't called Lewis Paint Company or Acosta's Paint Supply. Okay? It was Sherwin-Williams and something else after that. So the reality though is that we don't find that perfect fit of good workers and good jobs. You may have that. If you're there, listen, enjoy it. Enjoy it. For the rest of us, we got to see how we do this thing, especially if we're in Christ. And the text that's before us, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us how Christian workers and bosses should treat each other. Now, granted, it is in the context, of slavery, slaves and masters, not employees, not employers. And this is where you and I need to address the elephant in the room. No, not me. Okay, I'm not the elephant in the room. All right, in fact, I'm just going to give you a little toy to take with you. This is the elephant in the room. Thank you, Henry, for not taking my desk. Where's Henry? I was giving him a hard time. Did he leave? Oh, there's Henry. Okay, this elephant. And this elephant reminds us, let me see if I can put him, I was looking for a really big elephant. Because the text introduces us and is written within the context of, namely, slavery. So what do we do? Because listen, there's slaves and masters. Bond servants is a good translation. The word in the language of the New Testament is doulos, which is the galley slave, the lowest of lowest. So no matter how you translate it, servant, some translations try to limit the hit, the impact of the translation. They go servants. Here's bond servants. But the reality is you're looking at slavery. Slavery in the Roman world was not the same as the slavery in the American context. Let me just remind you of that. Okay? It's not. One of the differences was the wide range of spectrum, the wide spectrum of experiences a slave could have in the Roman world when Paul wrote this. Leading up to Paul, there's a whole sort of things. But right now when he's writing, there's a wide spectrum of experiences. On the one hand, you have the horrors and abuses that you and I read about. Slaves, if you read the contemporary, Greek philosophers and the people who were writing then, slaves were human tools of the trade, so that they were inanimate objects. There was just chattel. They were property that we used to achieve an end. That was on one end, and the abuses were real and the abuses were severe. But on the other hand, you had slaves who were well-educated. In fact, sometimes they were better educated than their slave masters. They taught. On the other hand, they owned even property. Some of them did. Some of them even owned their own slaves. So you had this wide range of experiences. See, for you and me, we think slavery, and immediately we're transported to that blight on our history between the 17th and 19th centuries of the transatlantic slave trade, which existed before America got involved with it. And slave trade exists today much worse than it ever existed in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. So when you and I, when we're going to get on our soapbox and start talking about the evils of slavery, please understand there's more slavery, human trafficking going on today than there was. Having said that, it's still slavery. And how was it different in his day versus in the American context? Well, let me give you a few things just to think about. Number one, it was non-racial. The slaves in the Roman Empire weren't just a particular skin color. They did not worry about the level of melanin to become a slave in the Roman Empire. It was not racial. It was temporary. In fact, slaves could expect to be emancipated by the age of 30. Some of them did. In fact, some of them were getting emancipated so quickly that Caesar Augustus had to set a decree and say, no, stop it. You have to curb it. We have to pass some type of legislation so the slaves don't become free that quickly. So it was temporary. It involved different occupations. In fact, in walking through the streets of Ephesus, there were times where you couldn't tell a slave from a free person. It led to economic advancement. It was a way to achieve Roman citizenship. Having said all of that, slavery was still slavery. Okay? The reality that my body does not belong to me, but to someone else, so they can do with it whatever they please, was a reality. And the fact that there's not a denouncing of slavery or a call to abolition or a clarion call to be unshackled is kind of scandalous. Why doesn't Paul take a moment and just set the captives free? See, that's the elephant. We can go directly into our employees and employers, but we have to still. We would love for the text to say something to address it directly. Paul neither affirms or denounces slavery, the institution that was real in his day. Why not? We don't have Paul's position on slavery. Paul understood something very important. You and I need to also. He understood that in the reality of, in the scheme of things, this new faith that was moving through, making its way through the Roman Empire, we had to be very careful. If he would have called for an emancipation, just a clear there, just right there, bond servants disobey your earthly masters and set the shackles down. Revolt. If he would have said that, what would have immediately happened would have been bloodshed. And what most have happened, maybe there in Ephesus and who knows how far throughout the Roman Empire, is that this new Christian faith would have been stamped out as a mere anti-slavery movement, when it's much, much more. Much, much more. See, one Bible commentator provides insight. He writes, it'll be on the screen there. Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or seek to force even a justifiable revolution by external appliances. Such an enterprise would have quenched the infant religion in blood. The gospel achieved a much nobler feat. It did not stand by in disdain and refuse to speak to the slave till he gained his freedom and the shackles fell from his arms. No, it went down into his degradation, took him by the hand, uttered words of kindness in his ear, and gave him a liberty which fetters could not abridge and tyranny could not suppress. And this is what we see in the writings of Paul. He may not have said revolt, but the writings of the New Testament, especially Philemon, listen, he's planting the seeds of that which one day would germinate and freedom would be made possible. That we, in the American context, dropped the ball, that the world did, that's something else. But please note that in the early church, there was a reality. Don't miss this truth. Slaves and masters are sitting in church together. We had problems with segregation to the other day. Yet here, you have slave owners and slaves in the same worship service. Because remember, this is a letter. This letter is sent to a local congregation. In that local congregation, most probably an elder stands and he reads this letter. And just like there were husbands and wives together, just like there were parents and children together, there were slaves and slave owners together. And if that doesn't send a message of equality, I don't know what does. And there wasn't a sit in the back of my house. They were all together. And that's remarkable. One thing that's often overlooked by the critics of Christianity is that the role of the church, that's you and me, in creating social change. No reasonable historian could deny what the church has done to bring equality. Again, you have here women treated as full members and equals. In the Bible, they address it. Wives, this is their role and responsibility. Children, again, children were just chattel. They were just possessions. And now slaves. See, what you see here is that equality right off the bat. Take this with you. It's on the screen there. The church should always be a place where the hierarchies of the world are left aside at the door as we sit together as slaves of Christ under the authority of a sovereign word. We need to hear that, even in 21st century America. This is what we need to also export, to remember there's equality. You come in, we are. There is no difference between you and me, whether the level of melanin is one or another, whether my social status is one or another. We have all been justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, through the glory of God alone. That's what we have here before us. See, slavery dominated the ancient world. Slavery is not an American phenomenon. Slavery is not something that America took advantage of. Slavery has been existing since the beginning of the world. One person conquered another. You became my slave. What do you think? We were all good-natured? How do you think the pyramids in Egypt were built? Unions? Come on. It's estimated that at this time of writing, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slaves did the work that made Roman what it was, that made Rome what it was. There were the artisans, the bakers, the physicians, the teachers, the tutors, the nannies, the builders, the household workers, the farmers. Just name it, and it could have been done by a slave. It was probably being done by a slave. And many would buy their way out of it. In fact, they would enter into business partnerships with their former masters. That was a reality also. We don't tend to hear about that, but those are realities. Read the history books. And this is why New Testament scholars and students of the New Testament see in this passage, this is where we make the crossover, where they look at slaves and bond servants and masters, and they see the comparison and the application to an employee-employer relationship in our day. So what the Bible is saying is that walking worthy of the gospel, walking in love, walking in light, being careful how we walk, not only affects our relationship, you know, at home, it also affects our relationships at work. Becoming a disciple of Jesus does not automatically mean that you enter vocational ministry. Just because you came to know the Lord doesn't mean your next step is a pastor. Or you need to serve as a preacher, an itinerant preacher. No, listen, most of the time, you don't have to isolate yourself in a Christian commune, or that you radically alter your state of life, or that your circumstances even improve. Instead, the faithful evidence of Christ in our lives is to bear witness or bear testimony right where we are of the gospel's power. Marketplace ministry. All of you. I'm not. I was. But many, if not all of you, are in the marketplace. And you are called to be marketplace ministers, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Helping others represent the Lord Jesus Christ well. The effects of the Christian living in the Spirit's fullness includes marriage, includes the home, and it includes our work. You and I need to understand that. So how does this reality apply to you and me? Well, let me just give you two main headers. Number one, a word to slaves. That's employees for you and me today. Easy. As she slaves away at the IRS, right? Those under authority structures. Those under authority structures, verses 5 through 8. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not the man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. Before we get too far, what's your view on work? What's your view? What's the view about work that you're handing off to your kids? Is it a blessing? Is it a curse? What? Necessary evil? See, there's some that think that work is a curse and leisure is the meaning of life. Everybody's living, working for the weekend. Na-na-na. Right? I know some of you guys were singing. That's your ringtone. Everybody's working for the weekend. I don't even know who sang that anymore. All right? And they say, hey, listen, we just got to get through work. That means that sometimes we just got to do the least amount of work in the most amount of time. Just get me to the paycheck. I'm looking for Friday. Looking for Friday. Friday. All right? So I can just, because work is evil and leisure is the meaning of life. Well, the flip side is work is the meaning of life. For the workaholic, my wife was out for the day yesterday. Where do you think Pastor Lewis spent a part of his day? In the church office. I was over here going, man, I gotta catch up on this. I gotta get ahead of that, and this and that, this and here. Okay? Well, listen, and before you know it, the more titles, the more projects, and anything else accomplished, and listen, we want to work ourselves in literally into the ground, because work is the meaning of life. You can't don't ask me who I am, ask me what I do. Because outside of my job, I don't know who I am. Well, those are two erroneous views. Work. See, work is not part of the curse. Our work has been affected by the curse. Our work causes us to curse. I understand all that. Okay? I understand that. Play on words there. All right? So the reality, though, is that God gave Adam the responsibilities to work. Work was something that was pre-fall, pre-first sin. God creates. He says, take care of the creation. See, Here's a truth that you and I need to take with us. It's on the screen. Work is not ultimately about me getting someone else to do what I want, but about me serving someone else in the name of Jesus. See, I'm going to be honest with you. When I was in the paint business, I didn't subscribe to that. Now, behind the pulpit's a different story, right? Oh, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Pastor, because you're over here. Well, you know, yeah, true. But it can be that way, the same way here in the church. Some of our leaders operate under the principle that we don't ask you to do something we're not, first, we're not willing to do with you or have not done before. And I've shared this with you before. I know how long it takes to vacuum this room here. When Lisa made mention of it, she goes, man, it looks so small. But now when you're vacuuming it, I go, yeah, I know. You know why I know? Because I've done it. And I don't say that to ring my bell. I say that because before I ask you to do it, I've already gone through it. I know what it means. So I'm not going to be, hey, you got 10 minutes. 10 minutes. 10 minutes gets you from there to here. Done well. So this is the reality. This is the reality that yeah, you're right. It is your work an offering to the Lord or not. So back to the text. Four key words that help us with the task of working for God's glory. Number one, we should do it respectfully. Respectfully. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That doesn't sound respectful. That sounds like... Well, the translation there, okay, does not suggest a shaking in the boots lest you make a wrong move. It's a reverence and respect for the position and authority. That's what it means. It's not like you walk around going, oh, and you become a yes person. No. There's a respect. There's a respect. You see, in one sense, the Christian slave, the Christian employee may sit under an authority structure where an unbeliever is the one that's over them. And in that case, and in their case, in that first century, you know what it bred? Contempt. Because again, the household then was not the household here. We go to work. They lived at work. But same thing by extension. You and I, we travel to an office, and if as a Christian representing Christ under an authority structure where an unbeliever is over me, listen, you and I need to be careful that we're respectful. Because if not, it's contempt. Oh, that could be me. But you know what? And you start drawing conclusions about that person and God. And his fairness about either. And you and I are called to respect. Does it mean that we're called to go into sin? To follow them to sin? To be a yes person? To lose our person? No. There's a respect that we should be known for people who respect authority. Again, if we want our children... We want authority at the husband-wife relationship. We want authority at the parent-child relationship. We better have authority at the employer-employee relationship. He's not preaching something that he hasn't been telling you and me about already. It's an overflowing. The one who walks in the fullness of the Spirit behaves this way in the marriage, lives this way in the home, and behaves this way in the workplace. Yeah, is it counterintuitive? Absolutely. That's why you need the Spirit's help. It's not just self-effort. You need the Spirit's help. Now, in the case that the slave had a Christian master, can you imagine? Now you're reporting to a brother in Christ. Can you imagine if the brother in Christ, and then the brother in Christ is the one who's teaching you Bible? You know what that breeds? A disrespect. If you're not careful. You're saying there's this unease in the professional relationship because Johnny's my boss, but in church, I'm his teacher. And if I'm not walking in the Spirit, that relationship might get messed up. See, that's what he's talking about. See, so child of God, be careful about subtle insubordination. Be careful about cleverly, concealed contempt. Be careful with that humor. Be careful with hiding your contempt behind laughters and smiles. Hide a sarcastic, mocking humor. Be careful what you say under your breath. For the Lord hears, and the Lord knows. See, respectful to you and me who are under authority structures. Number two, sincerely. Okay, sincerely, not only with fear and trembling, with respect, okay, but with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Sincerely means a singleness, there's an undivided mind, there's no ulterior motive. Just as you obey Christ, you serve, you work. In fact, Everything is seen in a focus to Christ. Listen, child of God, you and I need to make sure that when in our places of employment, we ultimately are serving the Lord, or else we couldn't take it. I know there's systems of authority structures and systems in place that, oh my gosh, if it wasn't because I'm looking to the Lord, and I'm serving ultimately the Lord, I wouldn't want to be here. I'd work towards this place destruction, not profitability. But here, everything is under the context of Christ. Look at verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7. Knowing, rendering service with a good will. Why? Because as to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord rewards. Everything you and I do, it is sincere. It is sincere. Is our job, when we do it, is it sincere? And or to what degree? Listen, I'm looking in the mirror. I can be as bad as have been as bad as anyone else. But is it sincere? Or is it ulterior motives? Number 3, conscientiously. Chapter 6, verse 6. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. Slaves in the Roman world were notoriously lazy. I know it's not you, but can you imagine a context where you're going to work, and when your boss is there, buddy, you're huffing and puffing. You're busier than a one-armed carpenter. I used to say wallpaper. I got that from Gary, but you can't say wallpaper because who wallpapers nowadays? So I just came up with a one-armed stylist, hairstylist, you know? One-armed carpenter. You're busy. But once that boss leaves, you're like, updating social media, YouTube here and YouTube there. Oh, let me tweet this. Oh, man, this is good. Insta, ooh. And we spend a bunch of time robbing our employer of productivity. So it says there, we should do it conscientiously, not as an eye pleaser. Okay? Not, hey, listen, not trying to look good when the bosses are there. You should look good because your boss is always there, child of God. Your boss is always there. And lastly, pleasantly. Look at the end of verse 6. But as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free. See, the idea is that we should go, there should be a pleasantness about us. You know, there's some Christian sourpusses out there. I mean, this is their favorite drink, lemon juice. I mean, they just take a nice, they're just bitter. In fact, some have found a way of putting it here, attaching a little hose here, and they just got a constant drip. I know you know, maybe you've met them. They're just bitter, sour. Imagine that, representing Christ that way. That when you walk in, everybody goes, oh, I can't even say the word that you would say. Oh, fudge, right? Oh, fudge cookies. Here they come. And you're representing Christ. This verse goes against that. Again, it doesn't mean that you're a fake, that you're a, you know, you're putting a smile. No. It just means you're genuine. There's a general, man, they look at, this is a person that enjoys their job as to the best that we can. I mean, it's a job. It's a job. There's some negative Nancys everywhere, right? They bring unpleasantness to everything and anything. It's like the little kid who said to mom, you know, not realizing it, Mommy, why is it that when daddy drives, all the idiots come out? You got it? That's how negative. You know negative Nancys, negative Nelsons. You know them. They got, hey, listen, how can I fly and soar like an eagle when I got to work with turkeys like you? See, that's not you and me. Excuse me. We should be rendering with good cheer. We should be rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. But my boss is a pain in the anatomy. It's not saying to your boss is a pain in the anatomy. It's saying to your ultimate boss, to the Lord. That's who you're rendering service to, ultimately. a motivation is to know that he's in charge and he will reward. Here's motivation for Monday morning blues. We're going to have them tomorrow morning. All of us are going to face a PTO challenge tomorrow, right? Should be on the screen there. Although we may face arduous days of difficult work and be asked to do thankless tasks that no one wants to do, the Lord notices everything we do in a Christ-like manner, and we can be assured of a future reward. I've shared it with my wife, and I've shared it with pastors when we commiserate sometimes. Sometimes ministry feels, and you may get there in your own context. Ministry feels like you're trying to accomplish, and you're trying to. I got this from a movie. It's something by Denzel, the Esquire movie. I forget. He goes, you know, you're trying to do the impossible for the ungrateful. You get tired of that. Have you been there with your employees or your employer? You're just tired of trying to accomplish the impossible for the ungrateful. It applies. It applies whether it's church ministry or your place of ministry, your place of employment. I get tired of trying to accomplish the impossible for the ungrateful. Well, how do you combat that cynicism? How do I combat it in my heart? I've got to remember, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And the Lord is the one who repays. You see, John MacArthur in his commentary writes the following. God's credits and rewards are always dependable and always appropriate. An employer may not appreciate or even be aware of the good work done, because he is indifferent, the employer, or because someone else takes credit for what is done. But God knows and God rewards. No good thing done in his name and for his glory can pass his notice or fail to receive his blessing. We need that as we head out into our workplace tomorrow. Maybe some of us will head out to our workplace after this. Here's the thing. You and I, what's the word to the slave? What's the word to the employee? You render. You render what is due to your employer as you do unto the Lord. Your service is ultimately unto the Lord. So respect, be sincere, be conscientious, be pleasant about it. Now, there's a word to masters. That's employers, supervisors, and managers for you and me today. Employers, supervisors, and managers. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he was both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Grammatically, there's one command with a couple of motivations. And the command is this, simple. Stop your threatening. Be a servant, not a tyrant. Be a servant. If you're a manager, be a servant, not a tyrant. If you're a supervisor, be a servant. Not a tyrant. You're naming Christ, remember. This is in the context of being full of the Spirit and representing Christ. But you don't understand. I work for. They were slaves. And to the owners, the slave masters, in our context, in our application, the employers, supervisors, and managers, stop your threatening. Be a servant. See, the same way that slaves served, the masters were to serve in their areas of responsibility. The same way they were expecting their slaves to behave, they should be behaving. See, it's so easy for you and me to lord things over. You want to really reveal something? Just give somebody power. Give them power. Give them a title. It's like adding hot water to tea. It brings out what's already inside. And all of a sudden, they become this animal. You're like, unbelievable. I didn't know this person was to be, know her, he or she to be this way. Well, they were that way. They just needed the hot water promotion. And what the Bible's telling you and me in Christ as supervisors and managers and employers is, listen, you don't lord your position over them. You don't lord it. You serve them as you serve Christ. That's what he's telling them. See, treating people with dignity means we take the attitude that people are more important than profit. People are not just expendable. My co-workers are made in the image of God. And if I'm a manager of people, these people are made in the image of God. And God has placed me in this position of authority, not only so I can have authority and provide for my family, but also so I can represent Christ at this level of authority. So how are we doing? How are we doing? See, the field is level before the throne of God. He says there's no partiality. There's no partiality. See, so stop threatening. Here's the two motivations. Why? Why stop threatening? I know, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, I answer to a higher call, and that there's no partiality with him. Listen, he doesn't care about your status. When you and I go before the Lord, he doesn't ask for our pedigree. And if I'm an employer, a manager, if I'm a supervisor, if I'm a team leader, I've been afforded that by the Lord himself so I can bring forth the character of Christ. Again, does that mean I'm going to accept less than what's needed, less than, you know, I'm going to take on mediocrity, I'm going to excuse? No. But how you confront it is a different way. How you motivate your people is a different way. You don't motivate with threats. You don't motivate with just negativity. You find ways to be creative. You find ways to affirm. You find ways to confront the problem in love, letting them know that they are individuals. They're not just, you know, clogs in a wheel. So we're not afraid of the truth, but we confront the truth in love, knowing that we answer to the same God. And that's how you and me do it. You and I should be shining lights. What can we take with us this morning? Here's a summary statement. Our work lives testify to the gospel. If you report tomorrow somewhere, how you work is saying something about the Christ you love. So, let me leave you with some practical truths from our study. To those who are under authority structures, that's employees, right? Here's a couple of things. Number one, treat your managers or supervisors with deep respect. Listen, let's face it. Sometimes you have to salute the rank and not the person. Their boss. It's like we have to respect the office of the president. Whether or not we like the person in the office. So we treat them with respect. Child of God. I'm not addressing members of Google, members of Facebook. I'm not talking about the workforce in a corporate America. I'm looking at the workforce that's in Christ. And in Christ, you and I should be respecting, showing a level of respect for our managers and supervisors. Number two, do your work from the heart and with a good attitude. Motives matter before the Lord. Why you do what you do. In fact, that's even more important. Why are you doing what you're doing? Number three, don't perform just to make a good impression. Nobody likes that person. There's a thin line between confidence, competence, and bragging. Right? There's a thin line between competence, confidence, and just good old-fashioned sinful bragging. Because in bragging, I always have to make me look better at the expense of someone else. Because when I brag, like, hey, I'm better looking than Pedro. That's not true. That's not true. It's like Ismo. He said, what size of shirt you're wearing? I said, I'm wearing a large. He said, no, I don't believe you. Check it out. He goes, it can't be. I'm wearing a large. I said, well, I'm better looking. What can I tell you? Well, you see, I bragged at his expense. There's a thin line, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, between being competent and being confident in that competence and just good old-fashioned sinful bragging. Be careful. Be careful. Next, give God's will top priority in your life and work. Top priority. Listen, before any promotion or activity, you better start thinking how that impacts your walk with the Lord. Because doing God's will, God's way, for His glory, is top priority. And lastly, let us remember that the Lord expects us to do good work, knows when we do them, and will reward all that we have done in Christ-like manner. Don't forget that last phrase, Christ-like manner. Nothing goes unnoticed. Even when my boss, even when my church doesn't recognize, my Lord does. And that's who we ultimately serve. And this, we serve at His pleasure. Ultimately, I serve at His pleasure. Ultimately, you serve as an employee to someone at the pleasure of the Lord. That's what He goes. Even when our work goes unnoticed by supervisors, it does not go unnoticed by the one for whom it really matters. So that's for the employees, those under authority structures. How about those that are managers? Well, here's number one. Exercise the managerial golden rule. Treat others like you'd like to be treated. Set the example. Don't be the exception. There's something to be said about consistency. How can I dare ask and demand excellence when I'm not setting the example of excellence? How dare can I demand a work ethic that I don't embody? The managerial golden rule. Motivate. Promote the welfare of those that are answering to you. And secondly, avoid favoritism. You see it there in the text. Masters, do the same with them, same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that He is both their master and yours is in heaven. Okay, so so you should treat them like you want them to treat you. And number two, and that there's no partiality with Him. So there shouldn't be partiality in the workplace. And if you're a manager, if you're a supervisor, if you're an employer, that means nepotism should never happen. What that means is, listen, that you and I need to be careful how we treat others, because that favoritism, if the Lord doesn't exercise it, you and I better be careful when we do, especially as managers. Again, doesn't mean that you don't recognize the good, the bad from the ugly, okay? But it does mean that just because I share common interest and because, you know, we have lunch together, all of a sudden you get the promotion and somebody else doesn't. So this is a needed word for you and me this morning, because both of us will head out into the workforce, for many of us. And if not, all of us have influence to those that do head out to the workplace. What are we teaching our kids? What are we teaching our family members? There's a book I read many years ago and it contains a story. See if you enjoy it as much as I do. Andy was building a new home. As often happens, his construction crew was having an awful time with their subcontractors, suppliers, and schedule. Can I get an amen? I figured somebody here, some project manager would have said, "Ha, yeah! Dadgummit." Nothing was going right. The boss was frustrated and the men were grouchy. The weather was hot and humid, smothering the men like a wet blanket. To add to the misery, the construction site's porta john, reeked with odors that made the crew gag. The company that was charged with keeping its service hadn't been heard from in days. Suddenly, blaring music pounded the air as the truck rolled down the street toward the site. The music seemed to fill the block with its rock beat, and everybody's attention shifted to the vehicle that slid to a stop in front of that partially completed house. They noticed that it wasn't the regular maintenance man who got out of the truck. Instead, it was a big, burly guy, covered with tattoos, flashing a huge smile and singing at the top of his lungs. He greeted the entire crew with a contagious grin, grabbed his materials, and headed enthusiastically into the odoriferous disaster. Just before stepping in, he yelled across the yard that the former man had quit and he would be taking over. Then he disappeared into the 4x6 foot cubicle. Rumblings began inside that port-a-john and grew louder and louder, as though he were attacking every inch of the relief station. It almost sounded like he was wrestling with a tiger in there. The construction crew suspended work temporarily, their gazes drawn to the spectacle of the port-a-john. A few snickered. They knew that only one thing worse than the smell of a port-a-john that hadn't been maintained well was the smell of cleaning that same port-a-john on a hot human day. But this guy seemed to stay inside forever. Every man on the site wondered how could he stand it and thought how quickly they would have raced in out just to escape the stink. After a while, the crew noticed something radically different. An inviting smell drifted across the yard. Then Mr. Goodnatured finally emerged with his smile still intact. He said, "Hey," he said, "the guy taking care of this for you wasn't doing a very good job. From here on out, I guarantee that this will be the best it can possibly be because I'm here to serve you." With that, he hopped in the truck, grinned, waved, turned on the blaring music once again, and began to back out of the driveway. Dumbfounded, one man yelled to the driver, "How can you do that? More important, why do you do that?" "Oh, it's simple," replied Mr. Goodnatured. "You see, I work for the Lord, and I do every task as though I was doing it for Him. See you next week." And with a smile and singing at the top of his voice, he drove away, leaving the awestruck crew with their mouths on the ground. I don't know about you, but I don't know how easily I can be that guy. But the point of that story, that even the dirtiest of jobs can be done in a way that's honoring to Christ. So whatever dirty job you've been blessed with, do it as unto the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Before we sing, and let's just go before the Lord and ask Him, how well am I representing you before others? As we wrap up this section of Ephesians, and how well am I representing Christ in my marriage? As a husband, as a wife? How well am I representing Christ as a parent, as a child? How well am I representing Christ as an employer, supervisor, manager, employee? The reality is that we're prone to wander. And perhaps this morning we have to say, "Lord, help us. Help us to do it right, to do it well." So Lord God, we ask that you would do that, that you would help us with what we have before us, and that you would enable the response so we can choose obedience over disobedience, that we would make adjustments toward obedience and not excuses toward sin. Help us now, enable the response, help us to worship you through our singing. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,